I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. At this time, the children are dismissed for junior church, kindergarten through grade 3, if you'd like for your children to go. They can go to the back, and we have, I think, some responsible people back there who will take them to their place of destination. This is in the midst of our Lord's letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. This church is called the Sardis Church, located in the city of Sardis. Verse 1 of Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You do have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, as we commit this time to you, we trust that you will be our teacher. We're reminded that we're living in a world where so many things can happen so quickly. So many lives can be taken through various situations, and even many of them related to the problems of modern technology. We thank you that in the midst of all the uncertainty, that we can rest in the fact that you are sovereign and you do all things well. We praise you today for the opportunity to live another day and to assemble, for the way that you have protected our families and our church family and brought us together. We think of those who need special prayer at this time. I pray for little Carlton Hicks as he goes through surgery again tomorrow in a last attempt by the doctors to restore that retina, that you will give the family real peace and strength and comfort, and Carlton rest even this day. We pray that the surgery would be successful. We ask, Father, also for the McGanns as they go to the Far East this week and begin to proclaim the gospel there in Singapore, Malaysia, and Japan, and so many other places, that you will protect them, that you'll give them strength and keep them from physical problems, and that you'll bless their ministry. May all of us be caught up in the ministry that is ours in these last days. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, you must remember that I'm an old farm boy at heart. In my high school graduating class, I was voted the most likely to sack seed, and that's exactly what I've been doing all these years. One of my first experiences with the big city was in Disneyland in California. That's not a city, but a place within a city. You've probably been there, but I was just right off the farm. Went there in 1968. And I guess of all the displays and all of the various events there, that the one that caught my eye was the most was one in which we went into this theater. We sat there, and all at once the curtains opened. When the curtains opened, here sat Abraham Lincoln, as real as life. Have you ever been there and seen that? And he's seated there, and all at once, after the curtains are open, he blinks his eyes as he looks down at you. And then he stands to his feet, and he begins to give that marvelous Gettysburg Address. Now, I thought momentarily, for a moment, that Abraham Lincoln was really alive. I thought, this Walt Disney has really done one up here. I mean, he has resurrected this man and brought him back from life. But there was only one problem. It looked like Abraham Lincoln. It sounded like Abraham Lincoln, at least the way we would think he would sound. And it just had all of the characteristics of Abraham Lincoln, but there was no life. And in our text, in verse 2, the Lord chastens the church at Sardis because it was a church that had a great name, but in reality it had no life. Now, I can think of numerous churches that would describe today. Churches that we've visited in Europe that have great buildings, marvelous architecture, well-constructed buildings. You hear nothing about the congregations, but the churches have a great name. But in reality, they are, as our Lord said about the church, or about the Pharisees, rather, they are whitewashed sepulchres. Now, perhaps you've picked up on this by now, but let me review just momentarily in case you've come in for the very first time this morning so we can tell you a little bit about where we are. It's more like a history class the last few weeks, and it has been an exposition, but I trust that it will be more than that. And I think it's important for us to know where the church has been. I believe that in these seven letters to the seven churches, number one, there are seven literal churches in Asia Minor. They're located in cities. Some of these cities were relatively unimportant cities in that day. And if you begin at Ephesus and you go clockwise from Ephesus, about 40 miles north, and then just keep going 40 to 50 miles at each location, you will come across one of these cities, and within that city, a church by its name. And then it will ultimately, after these seven churches, bring you right back down to the city of Ephesus. It's an interesting study on a map. I believe that our Lord was not only addressing these churches because they were literal historical churches, but even more importantly, they would represent churches in any given age, so that we have each one of these churches represented even in our day. There are some churches, for example, like the church at Ephesus, who have left their first love. They're no longer where they once were spiritually. They no longer have that excitement and that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other churches like the church at Smyrna, suffering churches, churches behind the Iron Curtain, and other places where the gospel is being preached and where believers need to meet in secret out of threats and fear of their lives. There are many churches like the church at Smyrna. There are other churches like the church at Pergamum, where we have false doctrine now creeping into the church. And there are churches like that today where compromise has set in, and through compromise, they've compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's become a social gospel and a social club and nothing more than that. We have other churches that are like the church at Thyatira, the one we considered last week, the church which by and large has been taken over by this false prophetess Jezebel, who introduced the church into idolatry and into sexual immorality and seduced the church and the people that make up that church into these kinds of evil beliefs and practices. Now, in case you've not picked up on it, each one of these churches also, I believe, are sort of a foreshadowing of different areas of church history, although we cannot be conclusive on that. But certainly, when we go back and study the history of the Christian church, we will see how each one of these periods of time really are represented by each one of these churches. For example, the church at Ephesus represents that first church, the apostolic church. By the end of the first century, the apostolic church had begun to leave its first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Smyrna represents the suffering church of the years 100 AD to 313 AD. Here's where you have most of the great martyrs that we know so well of the Christian church, such as Justin Martyr and Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred in 165 AD. And we have all of these martyrs, and the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, as Tertullian, the church father, tells us. And consequently, the Roman Empire realized they could not stamp out or eradicate Christianity. So they decided they would make room for Christianity and even make Christianity the state religion in the Roman Empire. This they did by the declaration of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, in 313 AD. Those two centuries, 100 AD to 313, represent the age of the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. And Christ does not have one word of condemnation to give that to that church. Nothing but commendation. It's a great church, but it's also a suffering church. Then we go on to the church at Pergamum, representing the years of 300 AD to 600 AD. This would be the church of compromise, when now all of these pagans, who because they're born in the Roman Empire, also become members of the state church, and as a result, the church doctrine begins to break down and heretical doctrines are introduced, and this only carries over in a greater measure to the church of the Dark Ages, which is represented by the church at Thyatira, as Jezebel now, this false prophetess, introduces many into sexual immorality and into idolatry, and the church of the Dark Ages becomes stooped in superstition, in idolatry, in heretical doctrines, and there was a need for a reformation. Now let me say, because some of you may be of Catholic background, and I know you are because a lot of our people here come from Catholic backgrounds, that I am not speaking against the Catholic Church. This is just simply, these are facts that are brought out by any church history book, if it's really being honest with the events and the situations that have occurred. But let me say also that in the Reformation movement, not all was good. And if you're taking a lot of pride in the Reformation movement, and that you are a Protestant, one who protested all of these abuses of the church in the Dark Ages, then we'll learn something this morning, because I believe in the church at Sardis, our Lord is directing his comments to the church of the Reformation. The church of the Reformation was one that did everything, most everything right in the area of doctrine, and recaptured the great confessions of the faith. But by the same token, the Church of the Reformation did not go far enough, and we'll see that in our study this morning. And so our Lord, as he looks at that church, he sees it as a church that has a reputation of being alive, but in reality, the church at Sardis is a dead church. Now, there were many attempts at Reformation prior to the 15th century, and as I mentioned last week, the city of Thyatira here would represent the Christian church from the ages of 600 A.D. on up until 1517 A.D. Technically, October the 31st is when Martin Luther, the Reformer, tacked his 95 theses upon the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and thus technically begins the Reformation. But let me go back a couple of centuries prior to that and say that there were many attempts within the organized church to bring about reform. You have movements, for example, on the part of the Dominicans and the Friars and the Brethren of the Common Life and the Friends of God. And all of these saw the abuses within the church. They saw this doctrine of transubstantiation, which is a perpetual sacrifice. And that's what the name Thyatira means, a perpetual sacrifice, as we have it in the Mass, and even as it's still being observed today, where the bread and the wine, the minute that the priest blesses them, becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. And thus the church began to look at the Mass, at the Eucharist here, as a sacrifice, a continuing sacrifice, which negates the whole teaching of the New Testament regarding the completeness of Christ's death for sin and the fact that he finished sin once and for all when he died upon that cross. And the Church of the Dark Ages became further stooped in superstition. But there were many attempts at Reformation. Savonarola, who has no relation to Motorola, lived in 1452 to 1498, for example. And he reacted strongly to the abuses that he saw in the organized church. He brought about reform in Florence, Italy. But then he spoke out against corruption, even at the papal court level. He was one of the mightiest expositors of the Word of God. Historians tell us that Savonarola was in the same kind of lineage as John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And even Billy Graham, who often speaks and prefaces his comments by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That was Savonarola, who would always speak and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they could hear his voice booming all over the area of Florence, Italy. Finally, he was condemned by the papal court, condemned to be hanged and burned. And in the city square of that beautiful city of Florence, Italy, where we stood just 1 year ago, he was hanged from the gallows, and then his body was burned. But the Reformation could not be put off any longer. The abuses were too great. Historians tell us that there were four primary reasons why the Reformation was overdue. Number one, the immorality among the clergy, even many times reaching further up than the clergy themselves. Number two was the sale of indulgences, these special favors from God, that if you gave so much money, you could ultimately obtain a certain merit or a certain favor from God in a given area. Number three was the sale of church offices, better known in history as simony. That is, if you had a certain amount of money, you could actually profit and you could obtain a certain church office just for a certain amount of money. And number four was the sale, or rather the two popes who happened to be ruling in the same time. This is known as the time of the Babylonian captivity of the church. And it dates from 1309 to 1377, where you have two popes that are reigning, one in Rome, one in Avignon. Each of them would not recognize the other. In fact, each had excommunicated the other. And there was a terrible breakdown in church law. It was Pope Leo X in 1513 to 1521 who dispatched John Tetzel. Now, if you read anything about Martin Luther, you'll come across the name John Tetzel, because he became the greatest thorn in Martin Luther's side. And it was John Tetzel who came into Germany, and he began to preach indulgences, and his purpose was to raise money in order to complete the building of this mammoth structure called St. Peter's Basilica. And Martin Luther and all the reformers finally decided that they had had enough, that the Reformation could wait no longer, that the hour had not come. And it was on October the 31st, 1517 that Martin Luther tacked these 95 theses upon the door of the Wittenberg Church, and later on said, "Here is where I stand." And this begins the period that we now read about in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, called the Church at Sardis. Now, I've mentioned that each one of these churches has an interesting name. Church Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. That describes the church of the Dark Ages, always sacrificing the body and the blood of Christ. The church at Sardis means, the name Sardis in Greek means escaping ones, or those who escaped. And this describes the Reformation, a certain number who escaped or who came out from that superstition that surrounded the church and the heretical doctrines of the Dark Ages. They came out, and this provides a perfect picture of the Reformation churches. But the problem was, and notice in verse 2, the Lord says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." And again in verse 3, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Now notice those as we go on in our study this morning, that these are important points to ponder in terms of the problems within the church at Sardis, or the Reformation church, which, as I mentioned, began in 1517 and goes over until roughly about 1700 A.D., and then we enter into the time known as the church at Sardis. Our Lord breaks this letter down into four primary areas, and again, we would just simply say that you'll notice that there are many similarities in the progression of thought in each of these seven letters as we study them. First of all, I want us to look at the character of our Lord, because that's what our Lord draws the attention of the church at Sardis to. And as I mentioned, each beginning in each of these letters takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, the Son of Man vision, where there is a particular aspect of our Lord's nature or being that He wants to draw the attention of that church to, because that church has a special need for that particular aspect of our Lord's being. Now here, to the church at Sardis, our Lord addresses them, number one, as the one with the seven spirits of God, and who has the seven stars. Now the seven spirits of God, as we already expounded on that in Revelation chapter 1, symbolize completeness or perfection or wholeness here of the Spirit of God. For example, the number seven means completion. So when our Lord speaks of Himself as possessing the seven spirits of God, going back to Isaiah chapter 11, when Jesus Christ comes, He will come in the fullness of the Spirit. He would come with all of these seven different aspects of the nature of the Spirit of God upon Him. And I believe it's just simply another way of saying that this one, Jesus Christ, is the one who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And He is wanting the church at Sardis to recognize that they are dead and they are not alive simply because the Holy Spirit is not the one who is dominating this church. It is, after all, the Holy Spirit who breathes life into an individual. I'm reminded of that every morning as I stand before you on Sunday, that Steve Troxell, in and of himself, has absolutely nothing to say. And there's no power that comes from my voice or within me. The power is in the Word of God. And the power comes from the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, according to John chapter 16. So it's the Spirit of God who animates and breathes life into an individual. Let me go further and say that it's the Spirit of God who breathes life into a church made up of individuals. And let me go one step further and say that it's the Spirit of God who breathes life into a country. And if you have ever studied history, secular history at all, as a Christian, and you compare this with the Word of God, then you can see very readily that one of the reasons, perhaps the main reason why every civilization has fallen, is simply because that civilization no longer had the breath of God or the Spirit of God upon it. And when God withdraws His Spirit, that is the beginning of the end. That is judgment upon that civilization. That is judgment upon that church. And that's why you can travel all around through Europe and other parts of our world today, and you can see these beautiful big buildings and these mammoth cathedrals with their Gothic construction, and we hear all about their history, but there's virtually no life in those churches today because the Spirit of God has been withdrawn. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. Now, the Reformation Church did much to correct the doctrinal abuse and heresy of the Dark Ages. But as you read the history of the Reformation, you will notice that even from the writings of the Reformers themselves, there's one aspect that is severely missing and absent, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can almost read the Reformers from one end to the other and find no emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. No emphasis upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. Very little in the way of the Spirit's work on behalf of the church. And it was the church of that day, the Reformation day, and many churches like this today who simply need a touch fresh, a newness of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But that would not come until the years of the church at Philadelphia, beginning in 1700 and following, where you have the Great Awakenings. And again, if you're a student of history, you immediately know what they are. The Great Awakenings, when the Spirit of God visited our country and visited Europe in a marvelous way. And out of this, we have many of the great evangelists who came forth, and many of the great missionaries such as William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson, who now get the vision of sharing the gospel with regions beyond. And the church becomes a missionary church with the open door. That is the Church of Philadelphia, which we'll consider next week. Now, the Church of the Reformation, the 16th and 17th century church, had a reputation for being alive, but when you really examine it, it was a dead church. Notice the condemnation comes in verse 1b. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You resemble life, but in reality, you are death. That's what our Lord is saying. The church had a Christian name, but its Christian life was really dead. All the preaching went on. Perhaps the themes were a little bit different than in earlier years. The attendance even continued to grow to some degree. And the organization expanded. The work continued in the community, but the preaching grew pallid. And our Lord says, you have a name for being alive, but you are dead. We had a church just like that, by the way, across from us when I was being raised as a youngster. Had a great name. Had a great founder. Founder was John Wesley. This church, being in a farming community, had actually died to the point that the last Sunday my father visited there, and he had been there, a member of that church for 40 years, the last message he heard, remember this is farming country, was on artificial insemination of dairy cattle. We all know of churches like that. One historian says there are four symptoms of a dying church. Let me bring these down to the individual. There is an individual message in this. Believe me, that's why our Lord says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not only speaking to the churches, he is speaking to individuals within the church. It's the individuals who first die within that church, and that's why the church dies. Four symptoms of a dying church. Four symptoms of a dying individual. Number one, it is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past. Now you stop and think about that. Some of the great churches today that are virtually non-existent as churches, the buildings are there, but all you hear about is their great tradition, what they once were, in danger of dying. Secondly, a church is in danger of dying when it's more concerned with forms than it is with life, with ritual and the carrying out of certain requirements within the church. And thirdly, it's in danger of dying when it loves systems more than it loves the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, it's in danger of dying when it is more concerned with material things than it is with spiritual things. Oh, the church at Sardis had a great beginning. Fine tradition. But all the right beliefs were there. But it was and it is dead. And I venture to say that that probably describes some of us here this morning. We have all of the right beliefs. We have a great tradition. We had a good beginning. But if somebody really questions you today about where are you now spiritually, in all honesty, you would have to say, I am spiritually dead. Now, how do you recapture what you once had? You know, I love these epistles, these letters to the churches, because in it we see some very practical counsel given to individuals within the church, even regarding the recapturing of a love life, such as we have in the church at Ephesus. Restore, repent, repeat your first works. And remember, if you want to recapture that first love that you have left, here's what you do. Here's the divine prescription. Now, if we want to come alive again, even though we are spiritually dead, our Lord says, here's the counsel that I give to you who are in the church at Sardis. and it's contained in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says in verse 2. Five commands, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Let me say regarding the Reformation Church, the mistake it made was it didn't go far enough to correct and rectify the problems that brought about corruption within the Church of the Dark Ages. When Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion in 312 AD, all of the pagans now came into the church. You know why? Because if they're born in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire declares now that Christianity is the state religion, then being a citizen of Rome automatically makes you a member of the church. Well, what happens when all these infants now that are born as citizens of the Roman Empire and are automatically members of the church become of adult age? Then all at once you have a bunch of unborn people, spiritually unborn people, who are now leading the church, and they're allowing every wind of doctrine to come into it. And that's exactly what happened in the Church of the Dark Ages. Well, the Reformation Church basically made the same mistake. Because out of the Reformation, you have all of these different Reformed churches now who become state religions in many of the different countries of Europe. For example, in Germany, you have Lutheranism now becomes the state religion. So once you're born into Germany as a citizen of Germany and you're baptized as an infant, you are baptized and become a member of that church, even though you've never been born again. It was out of this the Anabaptist movement, by the way, came. If you don't want to know what Anabaptist is, it simply means to be rebaptized. It was the Anabaptist who insisted in baptism once a person confesses faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, getting back to the New Testament. And the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches in Europe reacted against that. They didn't go far enough. They simply said, if you're born into this state, because Lutheranism is the dominant religion in Germany, and because Presbyterianism is the dominant religion in Scotland, and because of the fact that the Reformation Church is the dominant church in Switzerland, then the minute that you are born into this world and born into that state, you become a member of this particular church. So consequently, these same babies one day become adults. And these same adults now, who've never been born again by the Spirit of God, they are dead. They have a name for being alive. Their names are on the church roll, but they are now making the decisions for the church, and they continue the very same problems of the church of the Dark Ages. Well, they had some great creeds. They really did. Out of the Reformation movement comes the Westminster Creed and the Heidelberg Confession and the Augsburg Confession. You go back and study history and you'll see these were great creeds. I mean, this Reformation church really tried to go back to the beginning, go back to the New Testament. But the problem was that they ignored the very principle of life. And as a result, the church settled down into a cold orthodoxy, a ritualistic and formal kind of worship that was stifling. And even though you went there, you might come out of that church feeling very comfortable spiritually because it's the end thing. It was the acceptable place to be. It was, after all, the state church. And so you walked away with a good feeling because you were in this mammoth cathedral and you somehow believed that you really made touch with God. And yet in the end, you walked away as a dead man. Simply because there was no excitement about the person of Jesus Christ, no desire to proclaim the gospel around the world, the very purpose for which the Church of Jesus Christ was called into existence in the very beginning. Let me say to you, don't ever complain about the elders and the leadership of this church wanting to interview you for church membership. That's something we learn from history. Don't ever complain. It's a very brief interview, but it is a safeguard against a dying church. When you can come before a couple of men and give a brief testimony about your own relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the safeguard for the church in later years against heresy and false doctrine creeping in simply because the leadership is no longer under the control and inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, the Lord's counsel to this church is fivefold. Number one, be watchful. In the Greek, it means to be wide awake, fully aroused. We know our sleeping patterns, for example. You can get up in the morning, before you've had your coffee, you are partially awake. And then there's a time when you're fully aroused. Let's say there's a problem in the house, or maybe a burglar is trying to get in, and you're immediately awake. You don't need coffee to wake up at a time like that. You're fully aroused, and that's the meaning behind the word here. Be fully awake or fully aroused. See, the danger of death is setting in. Sardis here is like a leaking, sinking ship in which the captain and the crew are totally ignorant of what's going on because they're asleep. You've had the experience of trying to get coals burning, and you don't have enough fanning of the flame, you know, to keep it going. Flames go out, coals go out. You wonder what happened. You know, sometimes we react to this in the spiritual life. We say, wait a minute, it's all God's doing, not mine. You know, God gave you physical life, but there are certain things that you must do to maintain it, or you're going to die. God gave you physical life. But by the same token, that physical life, it necessitates that you do certain things to keep your body healthy. You've got to eat, you've got to drink, you've got to get a proper amount of sleep. There's a certain maintenance that you must do. And somehow we react to this in the Christian life. We say, but wait a minute, this is all of God. God is the one who brought me into this new relationship with Him. It's all of God. No, it's of man as well. There are certain things we must do to maintain that spiritual life, lest we spiritually die. And some of us today are spiritually dead simply because we have ignored the principle of maintenance in our spiritual lives. Secondly, he says, strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen them. You go to the doctor because you feel weak and lethargic. You have a little energy, but basically, you know there's something wrong. You just don't feel good. You have a problem. The doctor checks you out and he gives a very simple remedy. He says, start eating right, take some vitamins. Number two, begin to get a lot of exercise. You need to get on a regular exercise program. And number three, start getting enough rest. It all sounds good. You begin to do it. If you take him up on it, if there's no other disease present there, the chances are you're going to feel like a new person in another month. Same thing's true in a spiritual life. It really is. If you really want to be spiritually alive and strengthen the things which remain, the doctor's really saying, go back and strengthen the things which remain. You have a little bit of life there, now build on that little bit of life. And our Lord is saying here, you have a little bit of spiritual life, build on it, start eating right. Have a regular intake, a systematic ingestion of the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Feed on the Word of God. Secondly, develop a regular exercise program. That's your ministry. Get involved in a ministry so that you're burning off the spiritual calories that you're taking in. And you even develop a greater hunger for the Word of God. The church at Sardis failed here. There was no missionary emphasis. That had to wait till the Philadelphian age. There was this cold, comfortable, dead orthodoxy. Their stained glass windows, their Gothic buildings, but they were killing themselves for lack of spiritual exercise. And thirdly, get enough rest. Rest in the Lord. Learn to trust Him in every area of your life. We simply forget. That's why our Lord says here, remember in verse 3, where you have what you received. Problem is, we forget. That's why it's important to go back historically and see what happened to the church, because we forget. Finally, he says, hold fast to it. The present tense here calls for a continuing watchful attitude. And then fifthly, repent. A complete change of mind. We all admire Lee Iacocca because of what he did. He took a dead company like Chrysler, a company that virtually was in the state and throes of death, and he took that and he turned it around, but it involved some radical decisions on the part of the leadership. He changed its present course towards death, and we must do the same lest spiritual death set in. Well, the call is very simple. He that comes out and does this in verses 5 and 6 shall walk with me in white. Let me say something, because we have some beautiful black people that are coming into our fellowship. White in Scripture often, in fact most often, symbolizes holiness or purity. But it has nothing to do with one's skin color. God doesn't look on the outside, but on the inside. It has nothing to do with one's skin color. And black is often a symbol of judgment or of sin, of one who's in darkness, and yet again, it has nothing to do with one's skin color. If you look around this morning, we've all got different shades and color of skin. In that day, in the city of Sardis, they were known for their textile industry and their jewelry. It was an extremely opulent society, extreme wealth. And yet, in the midst of it all, our Lord is saying, if you really want white garments and be an overcomer, then this is what it's going to take. It's going to take some radical action on your part to keep yourself spiritually alive. He shall be clothed in white garments, verse 5. This refers to the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, he'll be eternally saved. His name can never be blotted out or erased from the book of life. Now this bothers some here in verse 6 that our Lord would even suggest the remote possibility that someone's name might be scratched from the book of life. But let me remind you that we need to take the text for what it says, not what it doesn't say. And what our Lord is saying here is in the strongest possible way in the Greek, it's an emphatic double negative. He shall never, never have his name removed from the book of life. It's the same kind of thing we see in John chapter 10, that neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man can take them out of my hand. I and my Father are one, and they shall never, never perish. Look at the verse for what it says, not what it doesn't say. Finally, Christ will confess that he knows us in the presence of God. Verse 5, the latter part, and before his angels. Contrast this with Matthew 7, where our Lord says in verse 21, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name done many wonderful works? Then will I say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He'll deny that he knew them in the presence of his Father, but he says those in Sardis who maintain that spiritual life, those who have come out of the state of death, those who are overcomers, who walk with me in white, when they stand before the Father, I will say, Father, I know that man. I know that woman. They're mine. They're mine. Notice he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. This message isn't just for the church. It's for the individual. All of the church at Sardis didn't hear. There were some who overcame. There were some according to the text here in verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, who did not defile their garments. They were men who, many of them became martyrs of the faith during the time of the Inquisition, when the Reformation was trying to be eradicated by the organized church. There were some who heard. Will you hear what the Spirit is saying? Will you fan that flame? Will you maintain your spiritual life? Will you strengthen what remains? That's what our Lord is asking. Will you repent of your deadening condition and change your course? This is an individual thing. It also is the safeguard against the church dying. For the individuals within the church to hear what his Spirit is saying to the church. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As I've mentioned, what happens to churches, first of all, happens to individuals within the church. God's safeguard against spiritual death in a church is to have spiritually alive people. You may be here this morning and perhaps you've been listening for several weeks now, and yet you've put off making that decision. That confession of Christ as Savior. The gospel must be believed. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that's your sins and mine. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time. And if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, God's promise is you shall be saved. Are you willing to believe him this morning? And the minute you do, God imparts his Spirit into your life and gives you spiritual, eternal life. Would you do that right now? For those of us who are believers, but somehow sensing that death has begun to set in our lives, will you simply acknowledge right now your need for some radical altering, to make some critical decisions, to turn the course, to avert disaster? Father, may we hear what your Spirit would say to each of us. In Jesus' name.